Amen. You know, I've got chills right now, and not because it's cool in here, I'm a little bit warm, but seeing the praises of God and seeing people's faces and seeing the, it was like a reunion yesterday, outdoors in masks, with people, some of whom had not been out all winter. And some people who had been through long illnesses came yesterday to see the face-to-face with the animals Easter story. And having some significant conversations this week with some of those new guys, remember in that Bible study that we got formed because I got this nudge from the Holy Spirit at the gym, at the Anytime Fitness, to turn around and talk to one guy. And the text that I received this week from three different guys saying, I'm ready. I don't know about what's been going, I don't know about the Bible. I don't know about God. I've been a little bit embarrassed, but I'm ready to learn and I want to know. Do you know what that means? It says there's more angels that dance in heaven over one sinner who comes to faith than over 100 righteous people who don't need it. How awesome this week has been in the midst of tragedy. And we're called to share faith. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So today, I want to share with you one of the biggest challenges. And here's the deal. You know, a lot of people just can't get past the problems that they see in the world. And that's a good thing in many ways. And then there's people who say, well, I'm an intellectual. I can't put faith in God. Isn't faith mean throwing your brain out the window? And I love this church because we have a lot of scientists. We have a lot of engineers. We have a lot of professional medical staff people who worship God with their minds as well. Remember, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And some of us are more ushy-gushier thinkers than others. And I am so grateful for the people who learn to love God with all their minds in those ways. Because God wants to reach the whole world with the message of restoration. You think people of all tribes and tongues and nations are looking for restoration? That's our message, and it's been our message all along. So for us to do our part in sharing in His mission is what I want to talk about. But I want to talk about one specific challenge. Given that we see so much bad in the world, given that so many people are going through challenges, that loved ones are facing major, major scary situations, I want to talk about why bad things happen to good people, or help us to understand more of that. You know, with the 24/7, with news, with the fact that we are inundated with so much of this, how do we respond as Christ followers when bad things happen? And how do we share faith when it seems like God isn't there? If you're like me, you ask why when you look around. And you live in the fear, if you're like me, that somebody's going to ask you why when they see. There's so much violence, so much brokenness, so much injustice, so much exhaustion, not to mention the shootings in Colorado and in Georgia and the border crisis and the killings that are going on even now in Myanmar, the reparations, the Hong Kong, the recalls, not to mention the fact that maybe you're saying, I just need a job. I just need to love my wife. I just need to mend my relationship with my neighbor or with my adult kid. Not to mention the number of our loved ones here who are going through dementia and cancer and rough times. There is no such thing, you know, as good health insurance, because good health won't last forever. Do you know what? Even pre-COVID, since COVID has begun, do you know what, and I ask this about twice a year, do you know what the mortality rate is in the United States post-COVID? 100%. Do you know what the mortality rate was pre-COVID in the United States? 100%. Even when we make a big deal of God, like on Palm Sunday, it doesn't seem to last, does it? Look at Jesus on Palm Sunday. The right man, the right message, the right place, the right time. The crowds are with him. And by Friday, he's dead. Only 5 days later. That's why I pray that you will join us online or in person for Maundy Thursday. Because so much happens between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and Easter Sunday. And you need to walk through that for your own spirit, for your own spiritual health. 5 days later, we go from Hosanna to crucify him. And that's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't avoid it. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. The Bible takes it head on. Suffering, surrender, evils in the world. When tragedy strikes, you know a lot of people who'd say, that's because God really isn't there. And if God is there, how could he allow this to happen? He must be a terrible God. Whatever philosophy or view or anchor they had just got washed away. And these are people that we love. Here's the challenge for us, wanting to stay salt, wanting to share faith. An opportunity, really, is secularism is rampant. But secularism can't answer the deeper questions of meaning for your life, of hope, of purpose for your life. Or another problem is immature understandings. A lot of us were okay going to Sunday school until we got to be 10 and our grandma died and we prayed she wouldn't. And so we have this immature understanding, or maybe it's a casual treatment of the Bible and our faith, and it doesn't hold up sometimes. And the number of people who have sat in my office and said to me, you know what, I haven't really read the Bible, but I believe XYZ. And that what I believe is the XYZ they believe is causing the harm that they're experiencing. That's why after Easter, we're going to be doing slow ride, a deep dig into the Gospel of Mark. Most all biblical scholars believe that was the first book written. And Matthew and Luke and John actually had copies of Mark when they put together their Gospels on the life of Jesus. This is the original source material. And if you are want to be approaching this with intellectual integrity, to read the source material is so vital. I hope you'll join us. It's going to be one chapter a week. So you can get to see who Jesus is, this radical outlaw, as a lot of people saw him. So we face this problem of this immature understanding or casual treatment of Scripture or secularism that we think has all the answers, or we can just educate ourselves enough. Listen, we can't out-educate ourselves of the problems that we have in the world. There's something deeper going on here. And so we come up with ideas. And I have heard this so many times as I've walked with people through challenges of life and tragedy and funerals. People will say this, it was God's will. Sometimes people sugarcoat it, and they say this, God needed another flower in his garden. To which I say, if God needs a flower in his garden, he can create one. He doesn't need to take the life of a 7-year-old to do that. Or people say this, God only takes the good ones. I hope he takes all of us, really. Or the unspoken one that we almost never say because we're too couth. I wonder what they did to deserve that. There must be something wrong with them. There must be something going on. I don't know about them. That's more our response, isn't it? Though we would never say it out loud or to anyone else. When we see a family with facing various challenges, whether it's a special needs kid or someone who has had a string of tragedies or difficulties, we think, they must have done something to deserve that until we get to know them. And we judge them, whatever the problems. We rationalize it. We theologize it. We blame, we assign blame to the victims. We blame white people, lazy people, educational system, America, critical race, COVID, yada, yada, yada. We blame God. And so today, as we're looking at how do you share faith in times of trouble and in times of questioning, I want us to once more look to what Jesus does. How does Jesus handle it? And so if you brought your Bibles with you, Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate killed them when they were in the temple making sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish." Verse 4, "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." And there's an emphasis in the Greek. "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." He says that twice. What's happening here is we're getting a glimpse into the current events of Jesus' day. It seems as though Pilate, the governor, had some guards kill a rowdy crowd of Jews. And the people were wondering if those Galileans deserved it. And Jesus mentions the disaster of a tower falling. Sound familiar? And Jesus says, no, they weren't worse sinners than anyone else. But we tend to think that, don't we? Listen, Jesus is saying here, being killed or not being killed is no measure of a person's righteousness or unrighteousness. Anyone can be killed. Only God's grace causes any of us to live. It's partly why I say, and I mean it, Jesus is my next breath. Who do you think is holding the world together, the universe together, the particles, the atoms, the energy, the mass, the all of that? It's only God's grace that causes any of us to live. And what does Jesus say to all this? Unless you repent, you too will all perish. I remember years ago, I was in a legislative section that was going to be talking about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. So I asked the guy in our church who's Palestinian, and I said, "What do you think of all this?" And he said, "Well, ultimately, the thing that troubles me the most is people are dying in their sin. Whatever is going on." What words of wisdom. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. But we want to hold on to our ideas. We want to hold on to our systems of thinking of how it all is supposed to work, we think. And then later in the chapter, Luke writes this. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jerusalem to complete his mission. Later on in verse 32, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." And then verse 33, "In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day." That could be someone's message. Keep going like Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day. Find your traction to take your next step in that. For surely, Jesus says, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus stayed faithful. Jesus stayed salty. He knew the place he had to go. He knew his mission. He knew it was time for the confrontation. We, on the other hand, will go to great lengths to avoid confrontation or avoid the real confrontation, what's really going on behind the words that we speak. And we'll miss a dozen divine appointments if it means difficulty or if it means awkwardness. But Jesus knew his mission. Let me ask, Jesus knew his mission. Do you know yours? I love how Luke puts it. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Isn't it time you turned your face toward Jerusalem? No matter where you've come from, God has a mission for your life. Isn't it time that you made your way to Jerusalem? Isn't it time you put away your old plans or faced the mission God has given you? Isn't it time maybe you reassess your understanding of when bad things happen to people? Because God's on a rescue mission for all people. Jesus is salty even though he's going down. Could that really be the will of God for Jesus too? And there it is again, the idea of the will of God, God's will. What's going on here? As you seek to share faith, as you seek to simply follow Jesus and to fulfill the Great Commission and the call on your life to go and make disciples, as somebody did with you, as Carl shared so beautifully, as you stay salt, as you share faith, there are millions of people who live apart from Christ, who resent and they hate God because of their misunderstanding about God's will, God's way of working in the world. There are millions more of us who are Christ followers who are confused about God's will. Let's face it. And I think part of the reason is because we use the will of God for so much. It's like the word love. You can use it for a milkshake or you can use it for the most intimate thing. When we talk about God's will, there's several layers of meaning. And Leslie Weatherhead, in his classic book, The Will of God, it's a very skinny book and a short read. He defines the will of God as three things. The first one is what God really wants in any situation. What does God want in this worship service? For you to have an idea that launches you into this next work week. For you to have a chance to lay something down during the prayer time or during the worship time. For you to give your heart over to God once more. For you to have a conversation with somebody. That's what God really wants. It's God's original design for every situation. It's called the intentional will of God. It's the perfect will of God. Secondly, is God's will for a fallen universe. And this is the risk that God took for relationship. When God related to Adam and Eve in a love relationship, meaning they could walk away, and they did, it created this flaw in the universe, in the very fabric of creation. And this circumstantial, permissive will of God makes it seem like God allows things that we think he ought not to have allowed. And then thirdly is God's victory overall, the ultimate will and purpose of God. I want to tell you a little bit about each one. Number one, what God really wants, the intentional will of God. It's God's intentional will in any situation. God has a way for you to be, to act, to speak, to share, to love, to listen, to learn and to grow, to witness and to serve. There's an ideal situation when you're driving home. There's an ideal situation when you get home and you call somebody or you talk to whoever's home of how God would want you to talk, how God would want you to speak and to listen and to love and to care. But of course, we can override that. We do it all the time. God's best for people can be defeated. If this were not true, you and I would have no freedom at all. It's also one of the best tools for evangelism to help people understand what in the world is going on in the world. There are 1,000 tragedies which are the furthest thing from God's will. Starving children in Sudan, millions of women and children in the sex trade. Today, slavery is bigger now than it was in 1860. Horrors of concentration camps, modern terrorism, crimes, shootings, immigrants treated like dirt, children separated their families, not to mention the pain that people go through. It's about time we get rid of our belief that everything that happens is God's will. So much of what occurs is evil. Can we say that anymore today? Yes. We're called to be truth tellers. There are people who seem to get a lot of comfort from thinking that their tragedies are the intentional will of God. But ultimately, there's never any real comfort or support in something that's false. But when you say your truth and my truth, and there's no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as absolute truth, I love it when they throw in the word absolute. Because then you can say, are you absolutely saying there's no such thing as absolute truth? Do you see how we trip ourselves up with what this self-talk that we have? If you base your support on an idea about God which is untrue, you'll be left without meaning in your time of need. And you may end up resenting God and doing yourself emotional and spiritual damage. Because you're assigning that element of the will of God, the circumstantial will of God, the intentional will, which leads to the second thing we mean when we say the will of God. How does God allow the evil then? Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in pains of childbirth. right up to the present time. In other words, not only do we humans have imperfections, not only do we humans have infirmities, but we have this radical defect that goes through all of nature with all of its disasters, tsunamis and earthquakes and sinkholes. Sin is so serious that it has caused a radical imbalance and an imperfection in the very fabric of creation. With accidents, God's laws and God's causes are always working. Just like gravity. The very law of gravity that keeps a child from to stay on the face of the earth is the force that could kill if that child falls from a far distance. And the law is not suspended if we're the innocent party in an accident. Stuff happens within God's circumstantial will. But not because God intends them or intended them from creation or wills them today. The amazing promise of the Scripture is that God will not allow anything to happen to us which by itself can defeat us, His ultimate purposes, or His children. Romans 8:38, when you think of the circumstantial will of God of what's going on in our world, Paul writes this, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And thus we have His promise that nothing can happen to you that God cannot use for good. I know that's so hard for some of us to believe going through what we're going through right now. And how could Romans 8:28 be true when Paul writes, "All things work together for good for those who love the Lord"? It doesn't say that all things are good. And that has messed up some people. It says, "All things work together for good for those who love the Lord." In other words, nothing can overcome you in and of itself. But rather the fact that God is at work within what you are facing that makes a circumstance to turn out for good. Even at the border or Washington, D.C. or in your life. There are no circumstances which are so deadly in and of themselves that they can down the Christian or defeat God. Hard as that is for us, not even death itself. God is never beaten by any possible combination of circumstances, which began because He loved us and set us free. And by freedom, we thought it meant leaving our love relationship with Him. That's the second understanding of the will of God. And the third is this, the ultimate will of God. In the end, the ultimate will of God can never be defeated. Like when my kids were little and we'd be at Lake Michigan, at Shalda Creek, their favorite spot, and they would build a drip sand castle. First, they'd make a little wall of sand, you know, so that the water would fill in so they could make the drip castle. They're the best kind of castles. And though that little wall of sand, that little hump of sand, it would stop the waves for a tiny bit, right? But who's going to win in the end? The waves. It's the same thing. In our lives, so many things, our sins, our accidents, our mistakes, the sins of others against us may divert and temporarily defeat God's plans and purposes in that situation. But even with evils and even with accidents, God will provide other channels to carry out His ultimate will. We can find comfort and confidence in that. Becky Pippert talks about not needing self-confidence and how God is even pleased to dwell in our weakness, in the weakness of human flesh. That's God confidence. And so what that means for us, church, what that means for you is this: the world needs meaning makers. And the world needs truth tellers. And the world needs faithful friends. You be a meaning maker when someone is facing this. You be a truth teller and you be a faithful friend. Jesus made His way to Jerusalem. And with evil intent, the leaders and the crowds, the people in power and the people who were following, took the innocent Son of God and crucified him on a cross. From a purely human standpoint, it was the most heinous crime in history. But God's ultimate will can never be defeated, as we will celebrate next week. And 6 weeks after that, Jesus' followers were preaching about that very same death on a cross. And now this torture instrument is a symbol of mercy and love and forgiveness and hope and new beginnings, of life, of new life, and of self-sacrifice. God has made our crime his instrument to save the whole world. And when Jesus saw those tragedies, those current events in his day, those bad things, truly legitimately bad things happening to good people, his answer was this: repent. Repent. Imagine if we did. And imagine if they saw the results of God's transforming us into his likeness the same. Imagine us being able to speak meaning as a meaning maker, as a truth teller, as a faithful friend. And then imagine what our communities would be like if you and I shared a mature understanding with people as they experience the inevitable tragedies of life. Church, may you and I witness to our faith as a faithful friend. May you witness to our faith as a truth teller. May you witness to our faith as a meaning maker for people in times of difficulty. And imagine what our communities would look like if you and I shared this with them. So may you and I witness to our faith as we walk with one another through everything that life will throw at us, 100% on our way to Jerusalem in order to claim the victory that we have in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for your deep love. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, that you even said when those things happened, you confronted the fact that we judge people secretly and silently. Lord, maybe we be a truth teller when someone comes up with a platitude to listen or even to confront the platitude to help our friend. May we sit in silence when people are grieving. May we love them with your love. Thank you, God, that you sacrificed everything for us and for our salvation. And we put our trust in you once more in Jesus' name. Amen.